Well, good morning. We are in Isaiah chapter 20, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. That's where we will begin this morning. Sonia has already prayed for this message, so we will believe that prayer and begin. So let me ask you all a question. Do you believe the Bible? I don't mean that it just has some good ideas, inspiring stories, intellectually compelling propositional truths, wonderful ethical ideals, or heart-filling, soul-satisfying teachings. But do you really, truly believe what it says and teaches? Do you really believe that there is a real, eternal, invisible, supernatural God that has spoken, has communicated His truth and commands and salvation through authors like Moses, Zechariah, John, Paul, and Isaiah? That this God really chose Israel, that He was the primary actor moving through these godless nations like Assyria to discipline Israel and to execute His judgment on other nations? Wreaking havoc through unrighteous men and nations in order to purify a people for Himself. That God will one day bring all nations to an end, the U.S. included, and will destroy the world's systems and destroy this earth with fire? Do you believe it? Do you really believe that there is an eternal, invisible, supernatural life after death? An actual heaven? A real state called hell? That there will be judgment after we die? And that our eternal state, heaven and hell, will be based upon this judgment? Do you really believe this? I mean, like it's actually the way things really are. To point to the point where you fashion your life by it and are willing to sacrifice your personal peace, comfort, and affluence to tell others about it? Or do you believe it's kind of true? Like I believe it's true that The Lord of the Rings are the greatest movies ever. Or that bacon is the perfect food, though my heart doth protest. Or that football is far more exciting than baseball. Belief kind of like a preference in time, but that has no effect on your life. So which is it? Do you really believe it? Believe Him? Or is it just a lifestyle choice? This is the foundational concept before us this morning as we continue through this section of oracles in Isaiah. What we will see this morning is that Isaiah believed what God said to him, acted in obedience because of that belief, and announced it to others out of that belief, despite the discomfort that it caused him. Now, was this just because Isaiah was a prophet? Because that's what Old Testament prophets do, right? They lived uncomfortable lives, preaching uncomfortable truths. But this life of uncomfortability was exclusively the province of the prophets, right? Everybody say, no. It is for all those who believe, as Isaiah believed, we believe. What God has said. We act in obedience to God because of that belief and announce this word to others out of our belief, despite the discomfort it may cause us. That is what believers do. So let's jump in Isaiah 20, verse 1. In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos. So this verse actually begins a pretty small narrative section. It's about six verses long. It's all of chapter 20. And it's right in the middle of all of these prophetic oracles. At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah. This is the first of six places in this section of Scripture where Isaiah says, "The Lord spoke," or "The Lord said, I heard the Lord." Isaiah wasn't just a spokesman for God, but himself believed that God had spoken to him. He believed it was God's word. He had assurance in that word and its utter reliability. It was truthful and it was completely, utterly authoritative for him. Isaiah, hearing the voice of the Lord, takes us back to the events of chapter 6 and the year that King Uzziah died. When Isaiah saw the Lord, remember this, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That was when Isaiah received his calling. And Isaiah records, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" So God is calling for a spokesman, right? Someone who will be his mouthpiece and speak his word to the world. And Isaiah, who is experiencing this utterly ineffable vision of God and hearing God ask this question, is compelled to respond, "Here I am. Send me." "And the Lord said, go and say to this people," meaning Judah, and here in chapter 20, we see Isaiah hearing the Lord's voice and command to go again. The Lord spoke, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." "You got it, Lord." "Wait, what'd you say? I want you to take off what you're wearing and wander through the streets of Jerusalem preaching what I'm about to tell you." Now, the way this is worded, there are two possibilities of what the Lord has just commanded Isaiah to do as part of this preaching. He was either to strip all the way down to just a loincloth, and that would be his preaching suit, or else he didn't even have the dignity of that and was to go completely uncovered, going around preaching in his birthday suit. Do you remember that whole prescriptive versus descriptive section from a few weeks ago? Yes. I'm especially thankful for it right now. I'm really glad this is a description of God's instruction to Isaiah and that there isn't the phrase that follows, "Go all ye therefore and do likewise." Any of you thankful for that too? Yeah. Amen. But this command must have shocked Isaiah, right? The utter shame and humiliation of having to do this is obvious. Even back then, you didn't see naked guys walking around too much. And I don't know what Isaiah thought. I can imagine it went something like this. "What about my reputation, Lord? What about that? How can someone who claims to be the spokesman of the Lord Almighty do something like this? This is disgraceful, shameful, appalling, reprehensible to all of the citizens of Judah. What will they think of me? I'll be the laughingstock of Jerusalem. literally the butt of everyone's jokes. Yeah, you're going to hear a lot of really bad dad jokes today. And the verse continues, and he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. He believed God's word, and that belief manifested itself in utter obedience. Even if it brought the discomfort of mocking and shame upon himself and caused others to despise and deride him, he did it anyway. Now you can picture his relief as the sun sets and the people head home for the evening. Boy, am I glad that's over. Tomorrow's a new day. This is going to be good. Hopefully, everybody will forget and the rumors won't spread too far. So he wakes up the next morning, ready to face the world with some clothes on, when he hears the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now only 2 years, 359 more days to go." The Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years." 3 years. Through good weather and bad, sunshine and rain, through spring and summer, into the cold of fall and winter, over 1,000 days of walking amongst your peers and fellow Israelites, worshiping side by side on the Sabbath. Who was the guy who drew the short straw that week and had to sit next to the naked raving lunatic? Day after day, indictments of insanity mixed with a roar of ridicule. In such moments, it's hard to be faithful. And he did so. You know, our comfort is not God's highest priority. You know, our comfort is not God's highest priority. Even in America, where comfort tops many of our priority lists, though the Lord has not called us to walk naked through the streets of Colorado Springs, he has called us to be like strangers and aliens in this land. To not be like the world, to be different. Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the God, from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned in Christ." John says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." A servant is not greater than his master. To be a believer of God's word should be to be uncomfortable in this world. To be a follower of Christ should be to experience the hatred and the scorn and the mockery of this world. Not because we are rude or obnoxious, unintelligent or argumentative, but because the message of the gospel and the righteousness that proceeds from it in our lives is offensive to them. Let me repeat that. That's important. Not because we are rude and obnoxious. Not because we are unintelligent or argumentative. Our rude and unkind behavior should not be the offense, but the message of the gospel and our righteous behavior that proceeds from it. In like manner with Isaiah and the Old Testament saints, when we believe and live out God's truth before the world, it's uncomfortable. And we haven't even gotten to the message that Isaiah was supposed to preach yet, have we? Verses 3 and 4. As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Well, that's an awkward message, isn't it? You want me to walk around with my buttocks uncovered, saying that this is what's going to happen to the people who they are trusting in? Mm-hmm. This is the message that Isaiah was proclaiming from his soapbox. In essence, my actions are symbolizing what is going to happen to Cush and Egypt. Now, Cush and Egypt were the previous two oracles that we covered or uncovered. That was good, huh? Yeah. Isaiah's humiliation was pointing to the humiliation of these two nations. But it's not just their humiliation, is it? After all, Isaiah's not walking through the lands of either of these nations, is he? He's walking naked through the land of Judah, proclaiming to them the humiliation of Cush and Egypt. So what's the bottom line? Then they shall be dismayed, verse 5. Because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's the main point of all of these oracles, isn't it? Basically, the people of Judah would behold the naked and barren condition of those nations in which they had wrongly placed their confidence. If this is what's going to happen to those nations whom you're hoping and trusting in, what do you think is going to happen to you? Your saviors, the ones in whom you trust, are naked. And as they're dragged off into slavery, you're seeing a full moon while it's still light outside. If the worth and excellency of a nation is measured by the object of its trust, what's that say about you, Judah? If the worth and excellency of a nation is measured by the object of its trust, what's that say about you, United States? If the worth and excellency of a person is measured by the object of their trust, what's that say about you? The function of Isaiah's actions and message here is not comfort for Judah, but warning. The continuing warning that these nations, just like those in the previous oracles and those in the forthcoming ones, are under the judgment of God and are neither to be trusted in nor feared. Isaiah's message of destruction of these nations in whom Judah is trying to find hope and deliverance continues all the way through chapter 21. So we're going to read the whole chapter. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land, a stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. What are you doing? For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come the riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets of in Arabia, you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty, bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled with from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. So these oracles continue Isaiah's geographical sweep of the judgment of those nations and lands surrounding Judah. If you were to take a map, you would see he's covered just about every one of them. Babylon, Duma, or Edom was another name of it. Arabia, and much of the language of destruction is similar to those that we've seen previous to this, right? Beginning in chapter 13, indicating the sudden, swift doom of these nations. So we need to take a really quick aside here. Isaiah is prophetic, as we said, and there is definitely soon to come predictions here, and yet there's always much more to Isaiah's prophecies, portents of distant future events, end time events, and spiritual truths. It's really, really mind-blowing when you see it. Isaiah stands looking out at the nearest mountain of prophetic vision, just a few years in the future, while also seeing and describing the other peaks far off in the distance. So this prophecy of the fall of Babylon not only happens in the proximate context of the 700s, but also is descriptive of Babylon falling again more than 150 years later when the Medes and the Persians take down Nebuchadnezzar's mighty kingdom. And there is still yet another place where we will see this prophecy of Isaiah come to fruition. In John's vision on the Isle of Patmos, revealing what will happen in the last days, we read this. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Now you guys might remember Kurt's message in chapter 13, where he described what Babylon represents. He said, in its day, Babylon was considered to be the center of everything. It was the center of politics. It was the center of culture. And it was located in the middle of modern day Iraq. It is like a combination of Washington, D.C. and California and the U.S., he said. More importantly, throughout the Bible, Babylon is symbolic of all things opposed to God and his people. Babylon, the mighty city, the glory of men, is gone. It has fallen. All the great and mighty achievements of men, the great structures, the intellectual accomplishments, the mightiest armies and the most powerful governments, the greatest scientific achievements and the most vibrant economies, the religious institutions and the shiniest idols of this world will be destroyed. Babylon will fall, and all that unbelievers hope in will vanish. The Lord will burn it all with fire. This was part of Isaiah's proclamation in his day. Hence why we see the Lord's call to him to be like a watchman. We read it. For thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let them listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. Who's the watchman? The watchman is Isaiah. What's a watchman, you might ask? I'm glad you asked. A watchman was a guard stationed on the highest part of a city wall, watching out for messengers and for the dangers of an approaching attack. His job was to report what he sees, even if it's scary, painful, fearful, unpleasant news. It's still his job to warn the inhabitants of the city, to keep them from being vulnerable to attack, from being taken unawares or off guard. Now, this role of watchman symbolized the responsibility of the Lord's watchman to watch out for the dangers of sin and to warn people of God's approaching judgment if they did not repent. That was his job. And we see Isaiah do this, right? Here they are in their revelry and idolatry. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Party! Woo! And the watchman raises his voice. Arise, O princess! Oil the shield! That means get ready for battle! Terror is coming! Destruction is coming! You know, most people seem averse or downright resentful of warnings. You ever notice that? They see them as mean, judgmental, wrathful. But a warning is, by its very nature, gracious. It's the opposite of wrathful because it's given to keep people from the harm that would occur if they just stayed in ignorance. It's a frightening truth to point them to hope. Do you see that part? It's a frightening truth to point them to hope. It says judgment is coming, but you still have time to repent. How gracious is that? And this is part of our responsibility today. Our, O-U-R. To be spiritual watchmen who warn those around us of the impending destruction, the idols of America will fall. Just like those of every other great civilization in all of history. No president, no politician, no governmental bill, no matter how much money they take from you, will save this or any other nation. All the idols of men, all of Babylon, all the Babylons of this world will fall. Some sooner, some later, and all of them in the last day. And what will endure? The church of God will endure. This is the lasting kingdom forever and ever. Amen. And this warning is a part of our message. Do you really believe these things, though? Do you? Or are we more like those that Peter described that was going on in the New Testament? He writes, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following all their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Doesn't it feel like that? Everything just keeps going the way it was before. Now, you might not believe me, but this probably isn't a popular message to be proclaiming. In Isaiah's day, or in ours, proclaiming this warning, all those non-God things that y'all are trusting in, those kingdoms and nations, armies and economies, will be shown for what they are, a bunch of bare butts. That's not funny. People don't like when you speak so of their treasured idols and the entities they place their hope in, do they? It's an uncomfortable message to give, and we feel exposed giving it. Because many of those things look vibrant and healthy and lasting right now, don't they? And so, such talk is foolishness to our listeners. Look how mighty this nation is. Look how rich we are. Look all that we have. This is foolishness. Like it was foolishness to the people of Judah when they heard Isaiah saying, these nations, these great mighty nations, Egypt, Cush, Babylon, Arabia, will be dragged off naked and barefoot. Someday all of the idols and indulgences, the pleasures and powers, the mighty elements of this great U.S. and of Western civilization would be dragged off in a similar way. And it's our job to tell those who hope in them of that inevitable destruction. Lloyd Ogilvie says, all of this runs contrary to our human expectations for the prophetic ministry. I mean, we want to limit our message to the good news of the gospel and draw people to Christ with the announcement of his love. Certainly, this is the primary message of the prophet, but the witness to distressing truth cannot be avoided. But this warning, as uncomfortable as it is not nearly as uncomfortable as that of the eternal destiny of individuals. That is the spiritual truth that these oracles are pointing to. These oracles are not just pointing to future earthly material realities, but are a shadow and a picture of spiritual reality. You see, it's not ultimately physical nations and kingdoms that matter, but the individual created in the image of God and their eternal, everlasting state. You want to talk about unpopular topics? Hell is the end-all and be-all of unpopular topics, isn't it? Do you think it's popular to preach about from up here? Think it's comfortable? When people talk about hellfire and brimstone preachers, it's usually not in a positive way. And yet it is the watchman's duty. Not just mine, but all y'all are watchmen. To warn people of this very truth. But this, once again, takes us back to the question of whether you really believe it or not. Do we really think that hell is real? Or is it just an idea? Imaginary? Do we treat hell as real or imaginary, as evidenced by the way we talk about it and by our evangelistic efforts? You know, if I look honestly at my life, I often treat hell as if it's imaginary. When I speak of it, it's only in an intellectual manner, as a subject of debate. I talk about how bad it is to deny it, how it's a great biblical concept. But even then, I keep it at arm's length, don't I? I do not act as if it's real. I do not speak to others with the urgency that its reality demands. How many times have I flippantly uttered, "Yeah, they'll find out the truth someday. Oh, they'll regret that one. They'll get what's coming to them." If we truly understood hell, if we for a moment understood the utter horror of that place, our apathy would be replaced with passion. So let's contemplate it for just a few moments. Contrary to popular opinion, hell is not separation from God. Rather, it is the very presence of God in justice, pouring out his perfect wrath and fury. The Almighty God is there in hell, vindicating the infinitely heinous belittling of his holiness. And his wrath is a terrible wrath. Words cannot do it justice. They can't. We will see all of the images that are used within the New Testament. They are images because they are the worst possible thing that they could imagine. Jesus described it as weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm shall not die. Unquenchable fire. Eternal fire. Anguish and flame. Eternal punishment. The most dreadful of all of these descriptions appears in Revelation 14. The condemned will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest. Dear night. These were the worst possible images. And it is a punishment that is forever and ever. It is unending. This is uncomfortable, folks. Unending. Think of the utter despair of it all. You know, usually we can bear through the pain of something because we know there is an end to it, right? We look forward to the other side and find hope there. My heart attack was the worst pain I've ever had to undergo, but it was easier to endure because of the hope that the drugs were coming. The pain would eventually diminish and then cease. And yet in hell, all hope ceases. There is no end to or diminishing of the pain. No other side. No light at the end of the tunnel. It is eternal because God's glory is infinite. And the diminishing of that glory requires infinite payment. Hell is not a punishment you would wish on your worst enemies. Look at Isaiah's description of his feelings as he ponders the destruction of his enemies. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. Do you remember the Lord's response to the death of the wicked in chapters 15 and 16? God's heart for them has filled Isaiah as his spokesman. Look at the intensity of Isaiah's words as he contemplates the people bleeding and suffering, of families ripped apart, of hope shattered. And that's the temporal destruction of these people. What of their everlasting souls? Where's my heart in relation to the unregenerate? Where's my heart in relation to the unsaved? Where's your heart? Not just the nice ones like our Aunt Ruth, but our enemies who persecute us and disparage our faith. We would not wish this on our worst enemies if you truly understood it. I remember Keith Colosi telling me years ago, in light of the realization of hell, he said, "We should be crawling over shards of broken glass to get to people to tell them how they can have relief." I can't even walk out my own door. It made me think of that quote from the famous magician and the ardent atheist, Penn Jillette from Penn and Teller. He said this. Said, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there is a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make them socially awkward, or because people think that you should keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point that where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. Notice that he even takes it to the back to the issue of belief and comfortability. Because I don't want to be socially awkward. If we really believe God's word and simply don't warn people because it makes us uncomfortable, what's that say about us and our belief? Why are you still here? Not why are you still sitting here after having to endure this? I mean, if you're a Christian, then why have you been left here on earth? Why does the church exist? Once you got saved, why didn't the Lord just rapture you at that moment or kill you so you'd have your best life now? A major reason is to bring relief by warning others and pointing and heralding. The watchmen had another responsibility. They also watched for the first light of morning. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchmen, what time of the night is it? Watchmen, what time of the night is it? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. Keep inquiring. The question is asking, when is the dawn coming? There's this desperation of the person at night in darkness, wondering how much longer the darkness will last. When will the darkness end? And the watchman looks at the eastern horizon for the first sign of light. The promise of the dawn, the light of a new day, divine deliverance. It's like that scene in the Two Towers as the armies of Isengard are pillaging Helm's Deep and King Theoden is despairing. But then you hear the words of Gimli, the sun is rising. And Aragorn, as hope spreads across his face, remembers the promise of Gandalf. Look to my coming at first light on the fifth day. At dawn, look to the east. And that's what the watchman is doing. Hope dawns as he declares the coming of the light. This is the other part of our message that we as the Lord's watchmen are to proclaim the light. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, believe it or not, the point of warning people is not to get them to flee from destruction, but rather to get them to flee to the Lord. Judah thought they were fleeing destruction and finding refuge in other nations. Oh, we're going to be destroyed here. Let's go trust them. God was going to destroy them as well. The purpose of the warnings was for them to flee to the Lord, their covenant God, for refuge, for deliverance. In the same way, speaking to people about hell is not to get them to run to other perceived forms of salvation. Running from America and going to Chile doesn't solve anything. The point is to get them to run to Christ. fearing hell is not trusting in Christ. Not wanting to feel pain is not trusting in Christ. One can attempt to flee from hell and never flee or trust in Christ. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The only way to flee from the wrath of the Lamb is to flee to the Lamb. I am the light of the world, He said. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. To flee the wrath of God, one must flee to the God of wrath, the God who poured out His wrath on His Son on the cross. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by His blood. The wrath of God poured out on His Son for us. For those who believe, for those who flee to Him. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Who? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Go and say Isaiah. Go and say Kurt. Go and say Paul. Go and say Melanie. Go and say Aubrey. Go and say. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Do you believe this? I mean, really? Enough to become uncomfortable? To sacrifice some of your personal peace, comfort, affluence, to warn people of the fall of this great Babylon and eternal hell? And call people to trust in Jesus so they might be delivered from darkness unto this perfect light, Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? Then do it. Go back to Isaiah. How do we begin? Isaiah believed God. And therefore, that belief, because of that belief, he acted. And out of that belief, he spread God's word. He told them. He was the watchman. You are the watchman. It's uncomfortable, folks. It's always going to be. The world will hate you. They will reject you. They will spit in your face. They will think that you're angry at them. They will call you all kinds of names. They will. Am I willing to endure that for their eternal souls? In light of all of these things, do we believe it? Let's pray. Oh God, I believe, help my unbelief. Oh God, we believe. Help our unbelief. God, help us to realize when we look in the face of these people, we're looking at eternal souls. Give us resolve. Give us passion for them. Help us to stand on the truth and believe it so much, God, that we're willing to throw a wrench in our lives for their relief. Please do that in us. Help us share the dawn of hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.